Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we want to come before you as a people that seek to worship you in spirit and in truth, and a people that seek to follow after you and all that you have written to us here, all that you have given us to abide by, to live by, that we may be sanctified and Christ-like in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that would be our mindset going into these passages that we read, and as we understand the words you writ to the Colossians, that you would imprint these things upon our hearts, that we would be a people that understand truly what you meant us to do, what you have called us to be. And I pray that we would be a people that seek your glory in all these things. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go ahead and turn back to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. Continuing our study here, we took a break for Christmas, but we're finishing up this chapter in Colossians. We're talking about all these practical living matters, right? So as we get to the end of the book here, we start reaching the conclusion. Paul really hammers home these very practical how then should we live insights, and he hammers home on all of these various relationships at the end of the chapter. So we've talked about husbands, we've talked about wives, we've talked about parents and children and all of these things. And then he dedicates the last three verses of the chapter to this concept of how the slaves are then, or slaves in this society, are supposed to live in regards to their masters. And that's what's really the concept that we've been taking and applying that more directly to what would be a better context today of the modern workplace. When you go out and you work Monday through Friday, 9 to 5, or in whatever capacity you work. I realize that it's worth stating, even though we've kind of applied this mostly to employers, while that's the case, this also obviously has a broader context. Or you go and work with customers, you go and work with clients, or if you work at home, or if you in homemaking, or in any aspect of the home that you do and you work on a regular, consistent basis, same concepts are applicable here. It doesn't necessarily just apply to an employee-employer contract generically. And we know that, yes, it's true, no one owns us anymore. We're not dealing with slavery directly. We don't own people in any direct sense. But however, in that case, the parallel still stands here in the text that you still, even though you make an agreement to do so, in theory, you go out and you make the agreement to get paid X amount of dollars, to go out and show some level of regular, consistent diligence and obedience and respect and honesty to obvious extents. And this is exactly what Paul is calling the slaves here to do. The same kind of idea here. So I want to look at all this in more detail, and I want to finish out this discussion that he gives to the bondservants or the slaves in this particular passage. And I'm going to start reading in verse 22 down, and we're going to finish out the chapter. So this is what he says. Just for context, let's read the greater passage. Bondservants, or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, not as people pleasers, but with a sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Note the two negatives and then the two positives. Don't do it with eye service, don't do it as people pleasers, but do it with sincerity of heart and fearing the Lord. In whatever you do, work heartily, or work with great heart, as for the Lord and not as for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive back the inheritance as your reward. And then he states this, you are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. Interesting concluding statements here in verse 25 that Paul applies directly to the bondservant context. And I want to look at these in regards to principles of daily work and how we go out and we call it a work ethic, how you go out and serve somebody on a daily basis. Whether other people requiring obedience and hard work and this trustworthiness is hardly a foreign concept today, even though slavery is to a great extent. I want to finish that out. And before I do that, before we look at what is this biblical work ethic that we have been looking at for the past few weeks, I want to look at some other views of this and what this has traditionally been considered in society at large, just to give us some context and some scale here before we look at the actual exegetical part of this passage. So it's interesting if you read through this and you do some research and you look up various articles on this, what different people will say in regards to what is considered a good work ethic. What's a reliable worker? What is people looking for? What are your employers and the HR department looking for when they hire on a continuous basis? And It's shifted a great deal in the past few years. Just some interesting notes that I found. I promise there's a point to all this that I'll get to. There's an article that was put out a couple years ago by Forbes, which is a decently trustworthy site for this kind of stuff. They essentially stated that this new the new generation of people like me that's growing up, the millennials, are now one of the bigger parts of the workforce in a lot of places, and it's kind of redefining what it means to have a good work ethic. And when it I'm just talking about people right now. I'm not talking about scripture. And it's interesting how things have changed, so to speak, in what people consider to be a good, reliable person. For example, one of the things that they state here is it used to be the badge of honor, the kind of respectful icon that you worked for a really long time at one place. You had many, many, many years banked at one particular location. You would only spend your whole life working one, maybe two jobs, and you would put in a lot of years there, and you'd be rewarded for that. You'd have a pension, and be celebrated and all that. You were a company man. You had company loyalty. You stuck with them for a long time. And that's not really the case anymore. And a lot of people on my level, at my age, growing up, they will change jobs several times before they reach the age 25. The National Labor Statistics Bureau, it again amazes me how many bureaus there are. There's so many bureaus. There's a government bureau for everything. There's a national, not a national labor, a National Labor Statistics Bureau. And they mention the fact that in a lot of these cases, these young kids growing up, like my age, are job hopping so many times that in a lot of cases, it actually accelerates their career path and their income in a lot of cases. They eventually just hop and hop and hop until they find the one that makes them, that sets them the on the fastest track in a lot of cases. And there was another study that showed that younger people these days are more likely to give up monetary gain, money or benefits and things of that nature in order to be more happy or more contented at their jobs. Not that this is just, these are all just generic statistics. Obviously, this is a case across all generations, but it's much more pronounced in this generation by a long shot that they're willing to give up greater benefits and greater money to do something that they're happy about, to do something that they're contented about, and that affects their work ethic, that changes how productive they are and how well they work in any given environment. This is something that I can attest to personally, because this was something that I learned. It was a couple years ago, not too terribly long ago, when I was in the little seminary, that I thought, well, maybe I can do the ministry as kind of a part-time thing, and then I can make a ton of money on the side. I can go into business, and I can do climb the corporate ladder. And God fixed me very quickly from that attitude. I realized very fast what's expected of those people, and I realized very fast that I was going to hate my life if I did that. So I'd much rather do something that I enjoy doing than climb any amount of corporate ladder. So anyway, that just resonated personally with me. And I'm saying all these things, all this extra biblical stuff, because there is a broad question these days, and there are a lot of people that are editing and redefining and determining what it means to go into a workplace on a regular basis and be considered a good moral person that works. That's the idea. What is a good ideal worker, if you will? What does it mean? How's that definition changing? And I'm going to argue, my point is that I'm going to argue that the entire criteria for that is defined right here in the last half of verse 24, when he states this: you are serving the Lord Christ. Note a few things about this grammatically. You are serving the Lord Christ. First, note that it's in the indicative statement. It's kind of implied imperative, but the idea is that not that Paul's not saying you may serve the Lord Christ. He's not saying, I wish that you would serve the Lord Christ. He says, you are serving the Lord Christ. It's an indicative statement. For saved believers in Christ, every time that they go out and they work and they clock in on a job site, they are serving the Lord Christ. That is already implied. That's already set in stone. There's another question that we must ask in regards to that is, how well and what are you doing to serve the Lord Christ? I'm going to get to that in a minute. But note the indicative nature of this. Notice also it's a standalone clause, isn't it? It's just kind of dropped in the middle of this verse right here. You are serving the Lord Christ, period. It's a standalone clause. So, this is clearly of critical importance in this passage. It sits almost as its own little verse or subtext or clause in the midst of this passage. And it reminds us that there is an overarching principle that we need to have when we go out and we clock in and we show up at job sites, that we are serving the Lord Christ in that situation. We are out there working for Christ in that regard. You're not there working for even yourself ultimately, or your employer ultimately, because ultimately all of that is so that you can serve Christ to the greatest extent. So, realize a couple things about this. Firstly, that this applies especially since we are a people that spend a great deal of time doing this. We spend, most of us spend upwards of 30 to 40 or more hours out there working for somebody else, working for somebody to make this work together, consistent and regular effort that you're putting towards this. And we're absolutely required by God, based on this passage here, based on 24b, that we present ourselves as good and honoring witnesses and ambassadors to Christ when we're out there doing that. That's a big chunk of your time in your week, and it's not outside of Christ's jurisdiction. And also you realize, secondly, the question is obviously not what is the work ethic of the era today. The question is obviously not what do employers expect or don't expect. The question is, how am I serving the Lord Christ in any X given situation? How am I bringing glory to God in this situation? So I can cite all these hiring practices and workforce statistics aside, but none of that's going to matter at the end of the day. Unless when we clock in and when we show up at the job site, we need to be already governed by this overriding principle. I'm serving the Lord Christ here today. That's the governing method. Realize what a statement that was, that Paul's writing this to these slaves in this context. And I can't harp on this enough because a lot of them were not in good situations. This was much more pronounced in this case. We should take this even more seriously, realizing the context that Paul's writing this into. Not in every situation, but in a lot of situations, slavery was still a massive problem in the Roman Empire in terms of a lot of them were suffering or mistreated or abused or in danger of being so. There were, obviously, the laws were in place in the Greco-Roman Latin law society where your master could maim you or harm you or kill you outright with no questions asked. You were his property. Even the Mosaic law upholds that to some extent, where it says, to an extent, you can treat him as your property. And that's a whole other ball game and a whole other sermon in and of itself. I realize that, how God's holy law dictates that, but know that this is completely within what the slaves dealt with on a daily basis. They were used to living this way. And you can imagine, not only based on this, just implying that from the text, but also you can look historically, and you can imagine just as various slave wars and servile wars cropped up, this wasn't exactly okay with them in a lot of cases. This creates, just in human nature that we can understand, this level of depression or hate or anger or despair and all of these things, realizing that a lot of these people spent their lives serving a seemingly futile purpose on the outside. A lot of these people, also drawing back from history of how these slaves were acquired, a lot of them were free men or free men and women that were just POWs. That just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. The Romans came in, they conquered them, and if they got you, then they'll take you back and sell you for money. You enjoyed freedom and justice to a great extent until they captured you. Not in every case, but in a lot of cases. And Paul here tells them, into that context, to work hard regardless. To work heartily. To work from the soul. With this diligence and this care and this thoughtfulness. And this is something that we can absolutely apply in our positions today. This caring heart, this careful mind. And naturally the question arises, and Paul implies this in the text, and Paul places this in the text because the question naturally is arising and is a problem and is a question in slaves' minds when they say, why should we? Why do we care about this guy who just happened to have the purse at the slave auction that bought me yesterday? Why should I work with this care and this thoughtfulness? Because Paul says this, when you work, you are serving Christ, not your master, ultimately. You're serving and you're here to serve Christ in 24b. So how does that work? And we looked at that last week. We're really harping on the back half of that this week, where he's giving you the reasoning for why you should do this, not the nature of how you do it. Verses 22 and 23 deal with the nature of how you're supposed to go about doing it, the character, the nature of the slave, the character of his work ethic, what it is actually defined as. And then in verses 24b and down, he describes why that should matter to you, why that's critical. This is why it's important, because you're serving the Lord Christ. Just a couple notes from the Greek syntax here, especially in this particular standalone phrase, as it's put right here in the text. This particular Greek word, this is a very simple Greek structure right here. You have your object, subject, or object, verb, subject. So you have here your object, you're the object. Serving is your verb. The Lord Christ is the subject. So in all these cases, this is a very straightforward passage, very easy to translate. This word for serving here is actually derived from the Greek word doulos. Doulos is just the generic word for slave. It's the word that's used here in verse 22, at the very opening, when it says slaves or bondservants. It's the word that Paul uses at the opening of a lot of his epistles when he says, I am a bondservant of Christ. I'm a slave of Christ. It's the same word. But here it's used in a verb form. Here it's used to describe a verb instead of a noun. A noun is you're a slave. A verb is you are serving, or you are being a slave to something. You're out there to attend to something. You're out there to take care of something, because that is the service that was given you. That's the idea. The same word, just made into a verb instead of a noun here. But what's incredibly interesting about this particular context in the Greek that's going on here is the title, the Lord Christ. The title that's used here, the subject of your verb. Note that if you look at throughout the New Testament, and you look at all the instances that Paul uses some similar statement, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus, or something to that extent, this is a very rare occurrence, this one. The vast majority of the time, Paul says the Lord Jesus Christ. The vast majority of the time, that he uses Christ's full proper title. Or he calls him the Lord, or the Lord Jesus, or something to that extent. It's very rare that he uses the Lord Christ. And that is exactly what's being used here. This is an unusual use that Paul uses here, and there's a very distinct reason why he wants to emphasize this in this text. Firstly, it's important to realize that Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. Christ is a derived from the Greek, kind of Aramaic, kind of bled into Aramaic, a Greek-Aramaic word for the anointed one, Christos. He was the anointed one in the Gospels. When he says, or when the Pharisees say or question him, are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one? That's the question they're asking. Are you the king? Are you the ruler? Are you the sovereignly blessed ruler? That's the question they're asking here. Are you the Christos? And this clearly is derived from the Old Testament practice that we're familiar with Saul and David and many of the Old Testament kings, where you would pour oil on them, or you would pour oil on their head as a method of anointing them for their service, anointing them for their work that God has called them to. Oil was a fairly valuable substance back then. It wasn't incredibly, but it was fairly valuable. So to dump oil on your head meant this is God pouring out all of his goodness and his glory and his blessings and his gifting on this person. He's clearly demonstrating the giftedness of this person. So that's why we're going to follow this guy, because God has poured out blessing on him, so to speak. He's poured out the calling of him being the ruler. That's what the anointed one is in this particular text. And then you also have here his other more generic title, the Lord. Obviously, this is just a very straightforward noun. The Lord, the master, the boss. Just a very simple Greek term. Your master, your overlord, whatever the case may be. And in both of these cases, Paul is emphasizing something. And Paul is emphasizing Christ's deity and Christ's leadership and his headship. Right? Why does Paul do this? Why does Paul want you to know this is the anointed Lord that you're serving? This is the biggest authority you can serve. This is the great deity. Why does he feel the need to import this, to point this out? Because realize that in this context, with slaves that may or may not have a great deal in serving their masters, they don't always serve good masters. They aren't always very motivated to work their hardest or to demonstrate a great deal of diligence for other depraved pagan human beings, pagan or non-pagan, and especially when they don't really benefit from it. And Paul here says to them, You were placed there to serve Christ, not them. So serve them as though this is the highest authority. Serve them in as much as if it was Christ, you would serve them the same way. Serve them to this extent. Serve them because ultimately all of this service is for the great King, the Anointed One. And this is something we can absolutely take with us into a daily workplace. You're not there ultimately. I know you're there in the intermediate state to serve your boss, but you're not there ultimately to serve your boss or your customer or your manager or whoever. But you're ultimately there because God is glorified when you use the resources that He has given you to provide for yourself and your family and glorify Him, and glorify Him there in that context that is given you. So even if they don't deserve it, if they act otherwise, even if they mistreat their people or all of these things that may arise, we work with a care and a thoughtfulness when we go out, and we work anyway because ultimately we serve Christ through our work. And just as a practical side note, realize this applies all the way around. Those people around you too will ultimately serve Christ in one way or another. You can look at this on different scales, especially in a sovereignty understanding. Even if they're opposed to it from the beginning, other believers that you work with are there to serve Christ also. And they also must understand that. You must also realize that even pagans, I mean, ultimately we believe in the sovereign claim of God. They're serving Christ whether they like it or not, whether they're aware of it or not in their workplace. But now I want to look at the final statement here in the text that Paul leaves us with the bondservants. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, for he shows no partiality. This is an interesting statement to close out this particular thought process with. Note that in the opening verses, he starts with an encouragement. He starts and he states the opening of the how you should go about serving, right? In verse 22, he says, this is the method that you should use to serve. You should do it not like this, but do it like this. And then he says, no, however, and here's your first encouragement or your first reasoning passage. This is why you should do it, because you're going to receive the inheritance as your reward. It's an encouragement. It's a comfort. He says you can serve with joy and thankfulness no matter the situation, because you know that all that God has promised you isn't even on the scale. It doesn't even register on the graph in relation to any amount of work that you're put under here. So it's a massive blessing. It's a comfort. It's an encouragement. And then he moves to an imperative. You're serving the Lord Christ, right? So you have your encouragement. Then you have your imperative. This is your command. You are serving the Lord Christ when you work. And then finally, he closes out this passage with almost a warning context. There's a dire warning attached at the end here of the chapter. So, Paul lays out the necessity of the command, telling him to work heartily with great care and attention, and then he leaves with a dire warning at the end of this chapter for the slaves and the masters alike. And I'm going to argue how this is a transitional clause that plays into verse 4:1, which we're about to get to, where he discusses the master's side of things. And we'll get to a lot more of that next week. So there's a few things that we have to realize here about this passage. First, we have to realize its original meaning and context. We're talking about wrongdoers receiving back some kind of wrong when they do wrong. What does that mean? Is he talking about eternal hell? Because that doesn't really make sense logically. How would that work? Is he talking about pragmatically some kind of karma statement that you receive back generically wrong that is given you? Let's look at the context here and determine that. Realize here that Paul is talking about these people, a class of people that oftentimes live with either bad masters or in an entire society that cast them down as the lowest social class, right? These people are used to injustice. These people are used to living in a society that considers them second-rate human beings day in and day out. And Paul leaves them with this statement that's almost proverbial in nature. This is something that you would almost see in the book of Proverbs, isn't it? That the wrongdoer will be paid back his wrong, for there's no partiality. If we look at the syntax here, the Greek wording is a little more simplified, actually, than even what's in English. It states something along this line, if I'm just translating this very woodenly out of Greek. It says something like this. It'll be like, the one that does wrong, the wrongdoing one, the one who does injustice or wrong, will receive back his own wrong. That's a very wooden Greek translation there. The wrongdoing one is going to get back or receive back some wrong that he himself has done. What does that mean? Interesting statement. It's a statement of ironic justice in this case. Very proverbial in that regard. This particular Greek word here, obviously the keynote Greek word here is the word unrighteousness or wrong or the wrongdoer. That's the Greek word adikeo. So dikaios is the Greek word for righteousness. Almost 9 times out of 10, when you read your Greek or you read the English Bible, you see the word righteousness, it's going to be the word dikaios. This is adikaios. So this is a negation particle in front of it. Just like in English, we put un in front of something to negate it, like you unforgettable or unattainable or something. We're negating the meaning of the word. Same thing here. They put ah in front of their words to negate it. Atheist is someone who is a non-theist. Agnostic is someone who has no knowledge, etc. Doesn't know. Same thing here. Adikaios. Wrong. Injustice. And Paul here says that such a person, remember he's talking to saved slaves here. He's talking to bondservants. They're going to receive back some kind of wrong that they themselves have committed. How does that work? That doesn't add up immediately. I want us to realize two things firstly before we get into the context. First, realize the scope of this. The scope of this. The wrongdoer receives back his own wrong, comma, for there is no partiality. God shows no partiality in regards to this. The scope of this warning applies equally to slaves and masters and human beings across all levels alike. It's a universal statement, right? There's no partiality here. Firstly, note this was a major encouragement to the slaves of Paul's day. Even the masters aren't exempt from this. The masters also are held to this regard. God shows no partiality. So even if other human beings treated them differently, even if they were subjected to this kind of injustices, whether or not they were on a daily basis, God did not. And on judgment day, God will call both slave and master to account to the same standard and the same law and the same morality. That's what's going on here. So that's the scope of the passage. Then also realize the consequence of the passage. It's very ironic. The wrongdoer receives back his own wrong. And this doesn't make sense, obviously, in a grace salvation context, does it? He's not talking about eternal punishment for two reasons. There's a couple reasons that he's not talking about this. Firstly, because Paul is addressing saved believers in Christ, right? He's addressing those that are saved. So he can't be talking about eternal hell punishment here. And then also, even if he was, let's just assume for a minute that he was, it doesn't logically add up because it is impossible for sinners on any level to receive back all their own wrong in punishment, isn't it? It doesn't logically, theologically add up. The whole purpose of eternal punishment, the reason that it's eternal is because you can't receive back enough punishment for your wrong. You can't receive back all that wrong for your wrongdoing. You spend eternity paying the punishment. You spend eternity in hell suffering and paying off that debt, and you spend all eternity doing this because you can't make a dent in it, no matter how long you stay there. Because there is no way you can eventually receive back all the wrong that you committed because of your wrongdoing, right? It's impossible. It logically doesn't work. You'll never receive back enough punishment for all the wrongs that God rightly in His holiness holds us accountable for. So, based on that, this can't be a gospel statement. This can't be a statement about you suffering eternal punishment. And based on this then, I'm going to argue that it's referring to two things. It's referring both to the temporal realm, here and now, there are consequences for actions, and it's also referring to the eternal arena in the extent of your reward and your placement and position in the kingdom. And I'm going to elaborate on how one can argue for that. But before I do that, I want to make first some foundational points. So I want to argue that this does absolutely apply to stuff that happens here on earth now. Inasmuch as you do suffer back wrong to some level for your wrongdoing in the now, while you're here on this earth. We know this just on a basic level, because real actions have real consequences, right? We understand that just in this universe that we live in now, there's a real cause and effect methodology to how it works. God has set up and designed the universe so that if you do certain things and if you act in certain ways, just as a natural level, you receive back reactions and you receive back consequences for what you chose to do. For example, there's 1,000 different ways you can look at how the universe has cause and effect, but just to apply this to a workplace example, just to look at this in an environment where we work every day, people that make certain choices just by sheer nature of how humans operate, just by sheer human nature, receive back consequences for how they choose to act. You know, people that may, everyone knows in certain individuals that there's always someone, in a lot of cases, that may or may not perform very well on a job. And in this case, what I'm talking about is people that choose to do lazy things. People that choose to do it the incorrect way, or the cut corner way, or the lazy way, and people that do that are more prone to do it again. And they're a little bit more prone to do it again the next time. And over time, people that act this way become inherently more less reliable workers, and they're more immediately replaced. I'm just talking about on a human pragmatic level for a moment. In general, people that choose to cut corners once or twice are more prone to do so again, and they will eventually make the mistake eventually of cutting it a little bit too thin. Bad attitudes, a great example of cause and effect, inevitably are going to create bad actions. They're going to create bad words that will eventually set other people working against somebody, not in favor of somebody, because of the way that they chose to act or respond. And that's just a few of the ways that this works. Now, I'm not talking about karma. I'm not talking about general understanding of karma, which implies that there is random blessings that are poured out upon someone for randomly doing good. I actually used to work with a guy. I can't remember what the exact situation, but I needed a favor of something at work. I needed help with something. And this guy who bought into a lot of Eastern stuff came over and was a great guy as far as pagans go. He helped me and helped me put it together. He was really nice about it. He stayed over to help me get it done. And I said, I really appreciate it. And he said, well, I'm a big believer in karma. I believe that if I do enough good, eventually it'll just randomly be, there's someone watching generically on some level that's going to just dispensate it back to me. That's not what we're talking about here in this passage. Even these false religions have these little minuscule seeds of truth in them. In fact, and as much as they understand you reap what you sow on some level, Islam is technically correct that there is one God. They just use that for their foundation, for their hundreds of lies. But as Paul explains here, and he explains elsewhere throughout Scripture, there is still a very clear understanding that you reap what you sow. And I'm going to look at one other passage that demonstrates that in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, 7, and 8 is that fairly famous passage where Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, he will also reap. But this, in this case, he's talking about something different that I'm going to get to now in greater extent. Because read verse 8 also. For the one who sows to his own flesh is going to reap corruption from the same flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. So clearly this is a discussion of some kind of eternal consequence as a result of your sowing and reaping. This clearly cannot be talking about the gospel, because this flies in the face of the gospel as we understand it. You don't sow certain things and then reap eternal life. That is not gospel thinking. That is not something that we understand. We understand that it is the free grace of God that pours out salvation and grace. So it's not something that you sow. If you do enough of X, Y, and Z, you'll reap back eternal life. So what does Paul mean here? He says you're reaping eternal life because of what you sow. It clearly can't be gospel intended. And if you know anything about the book of Galatians, you know he just got done in the past 6 chapters arguing against that kind of thinking exhaustively. So how is it that you sow certain actions and you reap eternal life? This is clearly stuff that goes beyond just salvation and grace in a gospel sense. The gospel is preached equally to all men, the free grace that God offers to his children, and it's offered because of the same righteousness of Christ. But what we're talking about here is that there is an aspect of eternity that is impacted based on what you sow here. And that's the other understanding of this. In Revelation chapter 20, I'm not going to turn there, but just reference it, please, by all means, turn there if you wish. There's clearly an understanding that believers and unbelievers alike will stand before God's judgment and still have to yield an account. And it is clearly in a salvific sense, in a lot of cases, the book of life is clearly mentioned there. But there's a sense in which all men, believing and unbelieving alike, will give an account for their deeds. That's also demonstrated here in Galatians 6:8. You're going to reap some kind of eternal benefit based on actions that you take. Again, we're not talking about the gospel. But we are talking about, in non-salvific terms, there's an understanding that you are being pre-qualified for some kind of predestined glory or joy or position in the kingdom of God that we have yet to fully understand. And in that sense, everything we do on here on earth does matter eternally. One of the rules that I try to personally live by is that everything I do should have some kind of eternal impact. And I'm not great at following it, but that's the idea, and that's a understanding that we need to take out, that if it doesn't have an eternal impact, why am I doing it? And in this context, I'm bringing it back to Colossians 3 now. We're not talking about this generic understanding that you will receive or you will be, in, there will be ramifications for your actions based on eternity. But here in Colossians 3, we're specifically talking about the wrongdoer receiving wrong back on some level. Someone who receives back their wrong or their injustice in some way. We're clearly not talking about hell. We're clearly not talking about eternal punishment. We're clearly not talking about karma. But remember immediately who Christ is talking to. Excuse me, who Paul is talking to here. The slaves. He's discussing things like how to serve your master with obedience and respect and diligence and all these things. And then he attaches this warning at the end. What he is saying that there is a ramification both here on earth and in the kingdom to come for how you treat your master in the here and now. On this earth, in the here and now, because there's still very much an action and reaction function here. You disrespect or you disregard or you don't care about your job, you don't care about your work, and it will eventually catch up to you. It may not be immediate. It may not even be soon. But eventually, as a general rule, there will be human consequences to your actions. But even past that, if you're really slick and you just have really good and you've got the best connections and you can get away with it for long enough, God sees your work. And God sees your workplace. God sees your obedience and your respect or your honesty or lack thereof, and that affects us eternally. That's what Paul's arguing here. That God will absolutely still expect our goodwill and our patience in our workplaces, even when it's not easy, when it's not going well, when you're swamped and when you're overworked and when you're backed up and you're mistreated and you're treated like dirt. In all of these cases, God still expects this level of from the heart, work heartily. So there's two ways to understand this. First, in the earthly sense and also in the eternal sense. As Galatians 6 makes clear, there's still an impact that was going to be made based on what you do here. It will affect eternity. So in short, you're being pre-qualified for some determined place in God's kingdom that we understand. And that's determined in a lot of based on what you sow and reap here. In that sense, as Paul says here in Colossians 3, your wrong is going to be calculated back to you. Not in a salvation sense, but in an eternal sense. And then he leaves us with this final statement. For God shows no partiality. At the end of verse 25. God shows no partiality. This is Paul's final statement on the subject of the work ethic of the bondservant here. God does not care about social status. God does not care about rank. God does not care about position or pay or salary or slave or master level. God is not interested in showing any kind of favoritism or subjectivity based on the person. He's not making exceptions for anybody, the verse states. This is clearly a transition clause. You can see here, obviously, chapter breaks are not inspired, but they do indicate the end of a paragraph in most cases. And this is the case where Paul's closing out a paragraph to change to a different subject. And he applies this coming admonition to the masters, starting in chapter 4, and we'll get to that next week. But Paul here is making it clear at this transitional point that God does not change or care based on whether you're the lowest, crummiest slave or employee in the business, or whether you're the CEO of hedge funds on Wall Street. Whether you're the master or the king or the emperor of the Roman Empire, or the lowliest farm slave and copper miner in Egypt, working heartily is still expected of them in verse 22 and 23 and following. Working with this care and obedience and respect, and working with this premise that you're serving the Lord Christ. No partiality. There's no exceptions made for anybody. Whether you're a store clerk or a janitor or a marketing or business executive, God requires all of us as believers in Christ to act with the same integrity and care in the workplace. He shows no difference between me selling chicken for lunch or people that manage massive hedge funds or that run entire corporations and tech giants. In the context of the slaves here, it doesn't matter if they're the emperor's personal house servants or they're the smallest salt and copper miners in North Africa. They still have to work with this expectation that Paul lays out here. And just as a side note, pragmatically before we close, realize what a witnessing opportunity this is. Realize that in all situations, if you go out just pragmatically, if you go out and you work in this way and you demonstrate this kind of commitment and care and thoughtfulness, realize that you want to work in such a way that people ask you why you care about this job, that you can be well prepared with a good answer when that comes up. I'm going to close in this final passage, Titus chapter 2, and then we'll be done. In Titus chapter 2, 9 and 10, Paul leaves a very similar admonition to these slaves, and he says this: bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not stealing, but showing good faith, so that in everything, note here the end clause, that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is a fantastic understanding of how we are supposed to work on a regular, consistent basis. Whether we go out to work or we stay home at work or we go out, we work for customers and clients or whatever the case may be, Paul exhorts us to put aside arguing, putting aside pilfering, which is miscellaneous stealing, and to show instead this good faith. And note that he says when we do that, it adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. How does that work? Well, very simply put, it adorns the doctrine of God when you go out, you claim to be a certain person. You claim to live a certain way. You claim to be a believer in Christ. And even if you don't announce that at your workplace, eventually if you work with people long enough, that's going to become apparent. And once that happens, and once that is the case, from that moment on, you're claiming to adhere to certain doctrines that shape your life. So when you actually carry them out, when you actually live like that, when you demonstrate that you're affirming those doctrines, that you do really honestly live by these doctrines, that it adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. It is an encouragement to them. It is an adornment. It is something that they see. They know it's not hypocritical. Now, obviously, sin happens. Everyone has bad days at work. But realize that when that happens, and that when we sin in such a context, it doesn't just damage our sanctification. It does. It doesn't just damage our relationship with Christ. But in the workplace, it damages our ability to witness for souls in those cases. And it reflects on their view of the God that you are the ambassador of. So I want to close with this warning. Next week, we'll look at the same issue from a slightly different perspective, from the master perspective, from the manager boss man perspective. But that being said, I want us to go out with these thoughts from this passage. We need to go out and work with the premise that you're there to serve Christ, as verse 24 states. And when we do that, two things need to be understood about that. Firstly, that every action has a consequence, either now or later, both and. And also, no matter the position or the task or the job ranking, God shows no partiality. God equates and judges all by the same standards. Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you and be servants of your name. We want to serve the Lord Christ. I pray you would make us better servants of the Lord Christ in whatever we do, whether we're working and we drive to go make money or we stay at home or in whatever our regular consistent activity is, that we realize that we serve the Lord Christ and we are placed here to serve you. I pray that we would apply these principles to our lives. I pray that we would be a people that seek to serve you well, that seek to witness for you in whatever context you have placed us in. And Lord, that we would be a people that realize that you are the great master of all of our work on every level. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.